Good morning, everyone. You know, you could very quietly walk out. I wouldn't know the difference, but I hope that if you don't do that, I won't switch off the lights because I know that you're helpless without lights. So thank you very much for having me. I just consider it an honor and a privilege and a pleasure to be here, because anytime that we're sharing the Word of God and we want to talk about something that all of you probably know, but I like to refresh your memory. Just briefly, for those who don't know, we do a ministry to the blind and send Bibles, Braille, large, print, cassette, CD. And so far, about 350 have become Christians. We're thankful about that. I'm always afraid of introductions. John gave one there, and I'm always afraid of them. A friend of mine was speaking. He was actually voted the number one Chamber of Commerce speaker in the United States. And he was speaking, he said, this next man made a... They introduced him and said, this next man made $1 million in the oil business in the state of Texas. And the man got up, he said, those facts are essentially correct. He said, it wasn't oil, it was steel. It wasn't Texas, it was California. It wasn't me, it was my brother. And he didn't make it, he lost it. So, you know, I have a healthy fear of introductions. But thank you very much for allowing me to speak to you for a few minutes. I hope before we're finished that you will feel that you have invested your time, not just spent it. And I know that the good brothers and sisters here, if you're visiting, are delighted to have you. I'm delighted to have you. You could have been anywhere else, but you chose to come here. Thank you very much. I'd like you to go back in time and think about some of these things. God parted the Red Sea, tremendous power. God later on, in his providence, brought Esther where she needed to be to save her people. God, earlier, had Joseph where he needed him. Joseph later on said, what you meant for evil, God worked for good. God's power, God's providence, working through the ages. Yet we want to talk about one of the most tremendous events in human history. Something that shook the epicenter of people's lives, and continues to do so until today. Go back with me in time to Jerusalem. Pilate was sitting smugly on his throne, congratulating himself for avoiding a political disaster by getting rid of a possible leader of an uprising against Rome. But the resurrection was coming. Barabbas was walking the streets of Jerusalem with his dagger or sicca sheathed at his side, gloating at how he had so luckily beaten the rap. But the resurrection was coming. The Pharisees and Sadducees, political enemies who had joined forces to have Jesus crucified, were smugly seated in their homes, satisfied that they had destroyed another false Messiah. But the resurrection was coming. Disciples of Jesus were disappointed, discouraged, and disillusioned. Their hopes and dreams of the Messiah were shattered, and they were disconsolately returning to their homes. But the resurrection was coming. The apostles of Christ were in despair. They were disturbed and troubled, but the resurrection was coming. You see, all of the above, at that point in time, did not have the complete picture, the entire message, or the whole story. One story that comes down to us from the Battle of Waterloo in 1815 was that a semaphore had been set up to flash the message of the battle's results across the English Channel. Now, I don't know exactly how a semaphore works. It's kind of hard for a blind person to conceive it, but I understand it's a way of signaling through mirrors and light, and that it could go quite a distance. And at the part of the English Channel they had it set up, it was less than 30 miles across, and they were in hopes that it would flash the results of the battle on the main continent of Europe across to England. Well, it was a foggy night when, through the mist, the message came, Wellington defeated. Those who read it were in absolute despair. The whole safety of England was in peril, was in the balance. But then the rest of the completed message came through the patches of fog. Wellington defeated the enemy. This is, in a way, the gospel message flashing through the darkness of sin and time to a lost and dying world. Christ died. He has risen. Devil defeated. Isn't that great news? Devil defeated. And ask yourself, did this really happen? And if it did happen, what difference does it make in my life? Does the resurrection of Jesus make any difference in the world, which has really seemingly gone mad, in a world where we call evil good and good evil sometimes? Let's address the last question first. What difference does it make? I went to a denominational university in which we were told that it really didn't make a big difference if the resurrection took place. It really didn't make a tremendous difference if there was not a physical resurrection. But the resurrection is the supreme sign for Christianity. The supreme sign that shows us that a Savior who overcame death and rose again had the power to overcome Satan's power. Satan is there. He's working and he's active. But the resurrection shows that his power not only was put on the run, but would forever be capped. And while he may have some power, the resurrection was the defining moment for us who are Christians. Had Jesus remained buried, he would have simply been just another dead social reformer. And we have plenty of those. Indeed, Christianity really stands or falls on the resurrection. Paul states it plainly in 1 Corinthians, and many of you know this chapter, but it's coming near what the world calls Easter, and I think we need to think of the resurrection very often, but especially now, at this time, maybe we can use some of these words to help other people in their walk with God or toward God or to God. And in the 15th chapter, verses 12 through 19, indeed much of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is called the resurrection chapter in a way. First in the chapter, in verses 3 and 4, the apostle says, "This is of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and resurrected, according to the Scriptures." Now, all the Scriptures are inspired, we know that. But there are parts that are more important than others. And he says, "I give this to you as of first importance." And then he mentions the resurrection. In verses 12 through 19, Paul gives us several consequences that have to flow through if Jesus was not resurrected from the dead. He gives us several things that must result if Christ is not who he claimed to be and if he wasn't raised. First of all, he said, our preaching is useless. Now, you might come to that conclusion when you finish hearing this with me, but he's talking about all preaching being useless. From the time of Jesus until now, he says, our preaching is useless or in vain or worthless, if you want to put it that way. He says, our faith and your faith is worthless. It's in vain. We and the apostles are false witnesses. We're liars. If, and Rudyard Kipling said if was the biggest word in the world, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. We can't be right with God. Verse 17, our faith is futile. And we can't be ever freed from sin if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. In verse 18, he says, and this is very sad and poignant to me because I lost my father, we lost our father, our dad, my mom lost her husband. Verse 18, if those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. And then in verse 19, he says, if only for this life or in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all. More than all. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. Think about this. It does make a difference if Christ is not who he claimed to be. If he is not, then let's just do what the communists did. Let's close the churches and turn them into museums. And let's stop playing this spiritual farce if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. Never fall for the idea that Christ's resurrection is not important. It's of primary importance. Some say, well, he lives on simply in his teaching, and that he does, and will continue to do. But so do many people. Confucius, Buddha, even Martin Luther King lives on in his teachings. But the resurrection is the supreme sign proving his power and ability to save you and to save me. As the book of Hebrews tells us, Jesus is able to save all who come to him. In fact, that chapter also says he's able to save to the uttermost, or modern versions say, save completely to those who put their confidence in him, because he ever lives to make intercession. What is intercession? It's like a lawyer. Now, we don't often like some of the things that lawyers do we? And some things are great. One lawyer told me, he says, you know, deep down we're nice guys when we're buried, but anyway. But Jesus is there to intercede for us on our behalf, to plead for us to the Father. And without the resurrection, he wouldn't be able to do that. He told the Christian, told the Jewish, his Jewish followers, who would later become Christians, before he went, he said, it's very necessary for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit is not going to come on you. And we see the Holy Spirit coming on them, manifestations of it in the book of Acts, and it shows us that Jesus went away, and he said, I'm going to send the Spirit back to you. That's another evidence of the resurrection. The Spirit had to come, and if it didn't come, they would remain the same, fragmented, disturbed, upset, just like we read about earlier. But because he came, they also united. Then in verses 15 through 20 of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as if to calm the storm he has raised, Paul gives us the best news that humanity has ever and will ever receive. It's more up to date than CNN, Fox News, BBC, any news outlet. And that is, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, that makes all the difference. And this is what we need to absolutely revel in, because Jesus did it for us. This is why, and this means that the apostles are not liars, nor are we when we preach Christ. It means that our faith is not in vain. It means that Christians trying to be faithful, who are struggling, are not in their sins. If they're trying to follow Christ, their sins are forgiven. It means that Christians are not without hope, and we are not lost. And that is the most fantastic news we could ever give the world. As great as cures for cancer and every other disease that we may be trying to cure at the moment may be, this one's even better. Because it means that we have hope in this life, and that we have the assurance, not through our arrogance, but through the blood of Christ and the power of God in his resurrection, that there is something better. You know, all of us struggle with sin. I got a little bit upset with people who say those of us who teach and preach the gospel must have it easy because we don't struggle. I think maybe we struggle harder because we're teachers. And I certainly have some struggles in my life. Some of them I'll tell you about, and then there's the other ones that are between God and myself that I'm working with. And you are too. But we can rest assured that if we are, as Christians, have faith as a grain of mustard seed, and we're trying to follow God, that God will forgive those sins. That's what I love about Christianity. God didn't say, one time I'm forgiving you, but boy, you sin again and everybody out of the pool. No. God said, I will continually forgive your sins if you are making an effort to follow me through love. Not anything that we can do. God gives us the power, and the love of Christ compels us to tell the story. Now, some brief evidence that helps to answer the question, did it really happen? Because I know it's hard to believe in the resurrection at times, isn't it? People say, well, now, wait a minute, that's pretty far off. It doesn't bother me because I feel that a God that can raise Lazarus and do all the miracles that we read about, but then other people say, well, maybe those didn't happen either. But you know, God wants us to take a step of faith, not a leap of blind faith. And so he's given us a tremendous amount of evidence on which to base our faith. What would it be, a leap of blind faith? Well, a leap of blind faith to me would be letting me drive your car. You know? That's if you want a new car, give me your old one to drive and you'll have a new car. That's a leap of blind faith. But God wants us to take a step of faith. Certainly faith is involved, because in the book of Hebrews we're told that without faith it's impossible to be pleasing to God, because if we're seeking God, we've got to believe that He exists. But God has given us a massive amount of evidence on which to base our faith. And the program that John works with and heads is a program that is instrumental in bringing evidence to the forefront, so that we can see that Christianity is not a religion for idiots. John puts it this way: you don't have to throw your brains on the ground to be a Christian. You don't have to put your brains in a tin can to be a Christian. Christianity is a moral religion, a historical religion, and it does indeed have a tremendous amount of evidence. You know, even outside the scriptures, we read that a notable event took place when Jesus was crucified. And it was alleged to have taken place by those who are not generally friends of Christianity. Thallus, he was a Roman writer, about 52 AD, he takes the existence of Christ for granted, and that a notable event took place when he tries to explain away the darkness that occurred during the period of the crucifixion. You remember the darkness that took place at those few hours when it wasn't supposed to? And he tries to explain that away. What does that tell me? That tells me that the darkness really did happen. All right? Josephus, he was a Jewish writer. Some people considered him in the Jewish faith actually a traitor who went over to the Romans. But he spoke of the man Jesus, and then he paused. He said, if it be lawful to call him a man. He realized that there was something special, something notable about this being called Jesus. Many other writers, such as Marabar Serapion, Cornelius Tacitus, the historian, Plinius Secundus, many others, took Jesus' existence for granted and his life. And they talk about the fact that the Christians had such a devotion to this being who rose from the dead. They even admit that something fantastic and unusual took place. You know, Jesus' followers, however, went to their death saying things like Peter wrote. I love this in 1 Peter 1:16. Peter says to us, he said, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. In other words, we didn't follow made-up fairy tales. We didn't follow cleverly devised made-up stories when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter says, we saw it. John says, we touched Him. Luke said He ate grilled fish or broiled fish in front of them after His resurrection. Now, that's easy to say until Thomas touched His side, by the way, and put His hand where the wounds were. And what did he say? My Lord and my God. What happened to change these sad and discouraged apostles on the road to Emmaus and other places, on the road to Emmaus and many other places, actually, from being that way, the way that they appeared to the outside, to being dynamic speakers and dynamic preachers and dynamic teachers of the fact that Jesus rose? Something very, very different had to happen to change them. They continued, and it's fine to talk about things until we get to the bits of torture. I read the other day, and I can't recall it all, how the apostles are supposed to have died. Traditional history tells us how many of them died. It was horrible. We believe that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the same way his Lord was. Yet he had denied Christ not very long before that. We read that some of the apostles were driven through with swords, that some of them were buried alive. There's all sorts of ways. Read about how the apostles met their deaths. What's the best evidence? In a trial, the best evidence is an eyewitness. The gospel is full of eyewitnesses that say that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul told the church in Corinth that over 500 people had seen Him alive. And some people say, well, they're just hallucinating. Other people say, He just swooned. Really? He just swooned? I mean, you take the fact that He had been beaten, He had been scourged, crown of thorns on His head, He had horrible persecution, and then He was crucified, and they put Him down into a grave where the stone was rolled down into place, and He swooned and came back up and pushed it out of the way? A heavy stone? It's a whole lot easier to believe God's version than some of the things that go on today, isn't it? So fact, I maintain that it's a lot easier. There's a whole lot more evidence, and it takes a lot more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. You know? So, the apostles had a tremendous change in their lives, but they paid very dearly for sticking to their story. The early Christians who followed the apostles were made into human torches. They were fed to lions. They were flogged to death, and on and on and on. And I can't remember, I don't think it was Clement, but it was one of the earlier followers of Christianity. They said, "You deny Christ and we'll let you go." He said, "He has served me well as my friend for 70 years. I'm not going to deny him now." Something to that effect. Do you know, human nature basically dictates that if we are telling lies and we are faced with torture and those lies are exposed, that we will back down. The early Christians didn't. And that's a tremendous evidence for the resurrection. They went right to their death maintaining, "We saw him. We walked with him. We ate with him." All they had to do was recount their story, but they didn't. There's so much evidence to support this claim. And the book of Acts, of course, is a history of the church, and it's full of evidence about Christ. If the resurrection did not happen, what changed Saul of Tarsus from a fanatical, fire-breathing opponent of Christianity to one of the most ardent defenders and loyal followers of Christ, who again was willing to go to death? What changed him? Paul gave up everything to gain Christ. As a matter of fact, he regarded it as rubbish. And he was willing to go to his death and face ostracism before that and be alienated from his own people. O. Fulton Clark was a historian, and he writes, "If crucified, dead, and buried were in fact the last words of the story of how Christianity came into being, the task of explaining how that Christianity ever came to be spread would be very difficult." In other words, if Jesus was just buried, how did Christianity become known throughout the then known world so quickly and so fast? Thomas Arnold, he's a past president of history at Rugby College, Oxford, in England, wrote, he says, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about those times. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of the fair inquirer than the great sign God has given us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." But this is a historian that has studied this for years and years. John Singleton Copley, who was Lord Lyndhurst in England, he was a Solicitor General. It would be like the Attorney General today. He says, "I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you that such evidence as that of the resurrection of Christ has never broken down yet." You see, if all this is true, and I believe with all my heart that it is true, even though sometimes I don't live it, I don't live like it at times. Are you that way sometimes? Our actions are different, but our beliefs are there. But I believe with all my heart that this is true. It should give and plant a growing zeal in each one of us to spread the wonderful news that Jesus has the power to save. It should also give us a strong desire to live for Christ and to live for God. The resurrection tells us that we may lose battles, be overwhelmed at times in our struggles, but that Christ reigns and he still forgives us. And even at times we succumb to temptation, don't we? But through God's grace, backed by the power of the resurrection, we can get back on track. Isn't grace wonderful? Isn't it fantastic? The victory has been won for us. That's the basic story in the book of Revelation, isn't it? God's team wins. So stick with the team and stay on it. Calvary, the empty tomb, all tell us that the resurrection can put us back on track. Hebrews 4:15 tells us one thing that we can know about Jesus, for we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in every point tempted as we are. Our Lord knows what it's like to live on this earth. Through the resurrection, Christ is saying, I lived for you, I died for you, and I rose to give you hope and life eternal. The victory has been won. Revelation 2:10 doesn't say be perfect, but it says be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. The victory has been won. And then we're told, what will we receive? The crown of life. Heaven is so much more fantastic than we could ever know, that we just can't describe it. Also, we find that God came that on this earth that we can have life and have it more abundantly. Think of all the social problems, the crime, the other things, if we were believers and spread Christianity, and if Christianity was truly the religion that brought people into relationship with their world, and how different things would be. But isn't it sad that we throw God out and then wonder why we have all the problems? And as I said earlier, and as we wind down, bear with me, we're coming in for a landing soon. The ship's coming in. The plane's going to land, all right? But it tells us that Jesus is able to save us completely because God gave him that power. Hebrews 5 lets us know that Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. You know, one time there was an Islamic gentleman, and he was talking to some Christian missionaries. He said to them, you know, when we go to Medina, we can go to the tomb of Muhammad, and he's there and everything. He said, all you Christians have is an empty tomb. Thank God. Thank God for that empty tomb, you know. And so I would encourage you, and I don't know you, really, you can talk about the resurrection and everything, but if you haven't availed of the power of God through repenting or through belief in Jesus and repenting of sins, confession, and then being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, just like the early Christians did, then you really aren't taking advantage of the wonderful gift that God has given in the resurrection. I just think it's so fantastic that our Lord made it so simple to become a Christian. It cost the life of his Son, but it's still simple. Through the early Christians, and we're told in Romans 6:17 that they obeyed a certain form of doctrine. Now, obedience does not mean that we earn our salvation. It means that we're loving Jesus and keeping his commandments. But in Romans 6:17, they said, you've obeyed that form of doctrine. That tells me that if we did what they did, we will get what they got. If we do what they did, we will get what they got. And that's believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins, knowing that, Lord, I'm going to sin again. But then we'll have the blood of Christ to forgive us. But Lord, I'm going to do the best I can to live for you. And I'm so sorry for what I did. Make amends where we can. Repent. And then confess Jesus. He said, if you confess me, I'll confess you before my Father. And then being buried with him in biblical baptism for the remission of sins. It makes sense. It's not hard to do. It doesn't cost anything except our rotten, miserable free will at times, does it? But then sometimes we go off track. I sure have. Sometimes we have to confess publicly and come back. And that's where the Word of God is also up to date, because we're told that if we will come back to Christ after we've become Christians, if we've done something wrong, Jesus will forgive us. I don't know where you stand, but the decision that we make, private or publicly, may indeed determine where we spend eternity. I thank you for having me. Let's think about the resurrection. Let's be joyous about it, but above all, let's teach others about it. Let's stand and sing.